Friends, turn with me to James chapter 1. Turning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 9. Let us hear God's word. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful man, shall be blessed in his deed. Forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Our focus this morning is on verses 13 to 15. It begins like this: let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And our title is The Battle, or the battles we all face. The battles we all face. Who faces these battles? Young and old? A believer and non-believer? Or Christian and non-Christian? What are these battles? They're battles with temptation and sin. And that's the order in the scriptures. Temptation and sin. There are this messages for those who are respectable sinners, and those who don't realize that they've sinned at all. It's for the rich and the poor. It's for the careless and the heedless, as well as the concerned and those who are under burden of conscience. These words are not mentioned much today, sin and temptation, not even in God's church. It seems that they're missing notes in the gospel preaching. But unless we understand what sin is and temptation is, and we see the difference, we'll never understand the gospel. You see, friends, what is our attitude to sin is a very good indication of our attitude to God. Do we see sin as serious? Do we see it as like a serpent that entwines our whole lives, our hearts, our minds, and everything about us? Or do we see sin as just a mishap, a mistake, something that's not so serious? God doesn't see it so serious. Not so, my friends. There was one preacher who said, either sin will keep us and damn us, or we must be free from it through Jesus Christ. How sobering that is. It'll either keep us and damn us, or it will free, or we need to be free from it. Last week we looked at the crown of life, and we looked at the reality, the reward, and the reason. But this morning we're going to focus particularly on this whole idea of temptation and sin. Now the thing is, in the New Testament, we have the same word in the same chapter, James chapter 1, temptation. And as you realize, we have been looking at temptation, yes, as a test, but often as a picture of trials, of suffering, of affliction. But the New Testament uses the word temptation in a different way. It gives it a moral flavor or a moral color. And that's particularly to deal with spiritual temptation. Temptation to sin. See, the word temptation not only has positive overtones, but negative overtones. Both involve the test. The test of temptation and trial is of our faith. In temptation to sin, it's an allegiance. It's our loyalty to God. Loyalty to Almighty God and Jesus Christ. You remember, their temptation first entered God's creation through a serpent who had been possessed by Satan. You read about this in Genesis chapter 3. Unfortunately, this is not very well known today. These truths that we have in Old Testament teaching are frowned upon and they're dismissed. But unless we understand the origin of temptation and the reality of temptation, we'll never realize that we're in temptation. How sober, how serious this is. Adam failed the test. He was tempted and he fell with his wife Eve in the Garden of Eden. But there is one who has been tempted like us in every way and yet without sin. One who is perfectly God, but also perfectly man. We read about him in the book of Hebrews, and he is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider our situation. We're in a spiritual battle. James does not say that you might be in a spiritual battle. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. We'll come to that phrase in a moment. But we are today facing an unprecedented amount and intensity of temptation. There is no time in history where the Lord's people have been so tempted. And why do I emphasize the Lord's people? Because, of course, James is writing to believers. Let me say it from the outset. The world is a sea of temptations. And unbelievers are under the power of their temptations. And they yield to their temptations and they don't seem to have much qualms about it. That's why you see on your social media stream or on your TV programs or whatever you might be looking at, even sport. Now the adverts are all to do with temptation. We are surrounded by it. We are immersed in it. We don't realize how deadly it is. Our forebears, if they were alive today, would be shocked at how our antennae, our conscience has been smeared and stained, and we're not as alert as we used to be. We're not vigilant anymore. We give in. And we say, well, there's no point in fighting this. Ah, there is, and you'll see why in a moment. So we are facing temptations. They're invisible to the naked eye. The streams or the drawing or the magnetism of these temptations. But they hit us. They hit us through, as Bunyan puts it, ear gate and eye gate. Ear gate and eye gate. All the temptations come towards us. Satan, in a moment we'll see, is the author of those temptations. But how can we combat these temptations? How can we combat the enemy of souls? How can we win the battle against temptations? God willing, we'll find out that this morning. Perhaps you're asking this question, how will God help me in this particular battle that I'm raging with and waging with all the time? The answer is in the scriptures. The scriptures are clear. God has given us clear explanation and information and instruction and encouragements to how to overcome temptations. Now, there is a difference between temptation and sin, and we need to know this. They are often confused, but temptation leads to sin. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is sin in concept, but not conceived. Temptation is that which comes against us, but we haven't yet yielded. So important, this. This is well known in church circles over the years, but it's all been forgotten. Temptations may lead to sin, but for the Christian, we can resist temptation. The person without Christ has no defense and no power really to not yield to temptation. That's why Jesus taught his disciples, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's only for a believer. Religious people might have a concept of sin and temptation, but they have no power and capacity to fight sin. They're fighting it with a sword of sand. One man puts it like this: sin, whenever man is influenced, our sin is sin whenever man is influenced in any degree by any desire contrary to the law of God. No, we maintain that the very gravity of sin is not considered. The Bible teaches us that whosoever committed sin transgresses against the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin, therefore, also commits lawlessness. 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness. James tells us in the same epistle, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You need to realize these, friends. Paul states, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The Catechism, both the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Baptist Catechism, speak about sin as the want or the lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. There are two main types of sin, public and private. There's the public sin that everybody knows about, the scandals. And perhaps there's public sins that we have committed and people know about. But there's private sins, and they're often more deadly because they're unseen. And the devil can have such power upon us because our sin is secret. And we're so ashamed of it that we don't believe we can be forgiven of it. We may not get to this morning, because I want us really to focus on this phrase, temptation. Temptation. We'll see in a moment why James takes this theme up, but let's look at it again. Verse 13. 1 James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Who's the author of temptation? Who's the orchestrator? Who's the originator? Who's the architect of temptations? God tells us, not in this text, But he mentions his name a little further on. He says in James records, chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. He doesn't like to be exposed. He likes to operate in the shadows. He doesn't like to be named. He doesn't like to be identified with this particular issue. Oh, the devil doesn't mind fame, and he doesn't mind attention, and he doesn't mind being given accorded powers that he doesn't actually possess. But he doesn't like this. I've come with a burden this morning. I've come with great heaviness. Satan is active. Satan is ruthless. Satan is powerful. Satan works in places that you wouldn't imagine. Satan's religious. Very religious. Satan is calculating. Satan is deceiving. Satan's name in Old Testament language is Lucifer. Satan is one who was an angel of God, a holy angel, a beautiful angel, a powerful angel, but an angel, a creature made by Almighty God. And God had ordained that these creatures would worship him. Satan became arrogant, conceited, thought above his station. And there was a rebellion in the throne room of God. Some old writers would say that Satan was one of those very choice angels. We can't say that for definite. You could read texts of scripture and you might be able to bring that out. But I want us to realize that Satan is the author of temptations. And Satan is very clever. He doesn't tempt people with temptations that will not work. He tempts people with temptations that will work. Behind every temptation is a sting. Every temptation has a sting of death. Now we need to realize this. We need to realize that we face a powerful enemy, the enemy of souls. And his whole desire for people is to keep them in captivity under his power, under his control. Satan has power in high places. The evidence is there for those who would open their eyes. We don't hear this anymore. We think that Satan is somehow cowed and he's comfortable and he's not so vicious and violent and destructive. But old Bunyan tells us that Christian Pilgrim wrestled with Apollyon. What does Apollyon mean? Destroyer. He's the architect and the author. And can I use this phrase? He knows our weaknesses. Not because he can read our minds. He can't. He doesn't have that power. Only God has that power to read the minds of people. But he reads our behaviors. He reads our submission. He reads how easy we give into certain things. Let me just take examples. Social media. It's all around us. You have it on your phones, on your social media feed. Those people that designed those algorithms wanted to make you addicted. They want you to dwell on those things that are unsavory and salacious. Well, do they? No, they just design a program within your social media feed that brings to your attention things that you've already shown an interest in. That's why some of us smile when we constantly get quotes from famous preachers. That's not a bad thing. But others, one click or one hovering, I was told recently, hovering over these images on your social media feed will trigger the algorithm to bring more to your attention. And the young people don't realize. And the older people aren't aware of how powerful these programs are. Satan is involved in deceit and delusion at the highest level. He's been deluding world leaders for centuries. Dare I say, millennia. He deluded Old Testament kings into thinking that they could fight against God. And they were just shown to be puny, weak, mortal, sinful, depraved and degraded individuals. Satan thinks, or perhaps has deluded himself into thinking that one day he will have the victory. And there's where Calvary comes in. Because on the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus publicly displayed for all of time and all of history that he is able, willing to overcome the Satan, the enemy of souls. Paul tells us, and we look at this next week, he made a display. He placarded before the world that Christ, in his suffering on Calvary, overcame Satan for his people, proving that he was both the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person. Now, Satan is compared to a dragon. He's compared and pictured in so many ways in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4, verse 3. Matthew records, and when the tempter came to him, Satan didn't come to try the Lord Jesus, he came to tempt him. He came to tempt him to sin. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, Paul writes, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you. Now, why does James speak about this? He speaks about temptation, but then he also speaks about someone saying, I am tempted of God. Now, some blame God for allowing certain circumstances. Why did God allow this thing to happen? Why did he allow me to marry or to be involved with this person? Because of our sinful hearts and sometimes our rebellious attitude to God. Some people might doubt God's goodness and that he has a perfect plan for our lives, and we get distracted and we get tempted and we get involved in situations and we cannot blame God. God is not the author of evil. God does not generate evil. God is a good God, a holy God, a righteous God. His laws are righteous. His truth is holy. Our God has permitted evil for his own glorious purposes, but he is not the author of it. So some people say, well, God is to blame for this. No, he isn't. Some blame God by saying, I'm created in a certain way. That's the second aspect. It's just how I've been created. I can't help it. It's just who I am. They may even say, it's how God made me. This is my personality. I was born this way. My particular preferences are not my fault. Does that square up with Scripture? No. If anyone would read Romans chapter 1, they would discover that you cannot claim to be born that way and that your sin is not your fault. Some people argue that it's normal for me. And they say something like this, God understands and he even approves. And we see that increasingly. God approves of my behavior. Does he? Does anyone ever ask, really, does he? Some of us are hot under the collar. And perhaps sometimes we feel we're not to blame for how we respond to certain situations. But we can't say we blame God. Some of us are tempted to shop for too many articles. And I don't mean food. I mean clothes or gadgets or whatever. And we kind of say, well, it's how I've been made. And it's not actually according to Scripture. See, the important thing is that we cannot blame God for giving in to our temptations. James goes a little further and he says, God cannot be tempted with evil. Ne'er tempted thee any man. God doesn't lay the sin or the temptation in front of us and say, now try and resist. That's Satan's role. Some sadly put themselves in difficult situations. Two Christians, a man and a woman, young or not so young, in a house on their own. They start to get too close. Did God put them there? No, they voluntarily went there. Now they are too close. And by God's grace, he'll give them the strength to overcome it if they seek his help. But you speak to people who have come too close and fallen into immoral behavior, and they will say, well, it was just too powerful. The remedy is not to get into the situation in the first place. Paul tells us, not just young people, but he tells us all to flee something. We flee from the wrath to come. But we also have something else to flee from. You'll know the text I'm going to go to. We are to flee youthful lusts. We're to flee them. We're not to give in to them. We're not to bargain with them. We're not to, as it were, minimize them. We are to flee them. That's not, in some ways, that's a difficult thing to even think of when we're so overcome with a particular temptation. But the Apostle Paul knows what it is to fight temptations. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." And I like the balance there. I'm sure you do as well. We're to flee something, but we are to pursue something else. And that's often how the scriptures encourage the Lord's people. Yes, we're to flee those temptations, those youthful temptations. And sadly, some of us also still in our middle age and older have youthful temptations, youthful lusts, youthful passions. But the Lord gives us encouragement. So that's the first thing, the author of temptation. And more briefly, the steps of temptation. Look at this. You see how James breaks this down for us. It's quite helpful in some ways just to remember how the how James does that. He does it like the Apostle Paul in some ways. He scrutinizes temptation and sin. He gives us the anatomy of temptation and sin. He gives us an x-ray. He shows us the inner workings. Perhaps some kind of graphic you could imagine today. And he takes away the outer surface and he shows us the internal workings. It's a bit like when I was a boy. My grandfather had one of these clocks. He was always tinkering with it. It never seemed to work. But sometimes it would. And he'd open it up and he'd say, "Now look how this is working." And the mechanism inside was just working. It wouldn't work very long, of course, but it would work a little while. And I'd see all these little things, all these little wheels and these cogs and these sprockets and all these things working so amazingly. And so it is what James does here. He shows us the steps. Notice, first of all, the first step is you're drawn away. You're drawn away. In verse 14, every man is tempted. That's every woman too. Every boy and every girl. Every grown up, every child. Everyone in society is tempted. Even Christians are tempted. And then he says, he is drawn away of his own lust. And enticed. He's drawn away. It's a very interesting word. Both words, by the way, are from hunting. He's lured away. But we'll see how this works. It's like the devil knows exactly what magnetic force to use to draw us away. We hear this phrase today, "follow your heart." That's actually a shorthand for follow the lusts of your heart. Follow the passions of your heart. Or another one, be true to thyself. This is so common. So common. What does it mean to be true to thyself? Well, it means to be giving in to your own desires. But where does that lead? You're drawn away. You're drawn. You don't see the drawing. You don't see the pull. You might feel it, but you don't see it. You're beguiled. You're presented with deceitful presentations. And it's, well, one man puts it, it's a violence done to conscience and mind. This word is only used here in the New Testament, in the original language. Drawn away. Drawn. All of us could say there's times when we have this invisible pull to do something that we know is not pleasing to the Lord. That's the drawing. But there's another word that James uses, and it's slightly different. This word, enticed. Enticed. Well, Perhaps I should say, when an animal is drawn away to some to trap or to a snare, it's one thing. When a believer is drawn away into the snare of the devil, that's quite another. But the other is enticed. And it's a bit like a nice smell or nice aroma that surrounds us, and we seem to get lulled into a false sense of security. This enticing, as I said, is hunting and fishing. And perhaps the most familiar to some of us would be a fly pattern that's particularly made for a particular type of fish at a particular time of the year. But for others, the enticing is to something that doesn't seem harmful at the time, but we're enticed anyway. It's a bit like the pitcher plant. Do you know what a pitcher plant is? I'm sure you do. Maybe some of you have one. They're voracious plants. They don't welcome bees or insects very much, but they have this aroma that floats in the air and attracts the insects. These insects cannot resist the smell. Now, insects, of course, don't have a nose like we do, but they do have a sense of smell. And they have this floating in the air, and they come towards the pitcher plant, and then they land on the pitcher plant. And then they go further and further into the plant, especially those big ones, until they fall into a pool and they drown. But there's another type of plant. You might have seen one of these. They're even more surprising. They have the little insect land on the edge, and all of a sudden this innocent looking stem suddenly closes over on them, and they're trapped. I believe it's called a fly trap, or the Venus fly trap. And sadly, believers, preachers, elders, deacons, members, Christian workers, have given in to these drawing power and the enticements, and they've fallen. And it's almost as if the attraction is irresistible. So what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Their attitude to temptation and our attitude to sin. We'll come next week and we'll look at more of the details regarding sin, because we'll see how that works out. But I do want you to be aware there is a way of escape, even from temptations. Next week we'll deal with the forgiveness and pardon for sin that's only found in Jesus Christ. But there is a way of escape. There's the grace of God and the strength of God. And God is ever so gracious. But there's also the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And he helps us to resist temptation. Sometimes we give in. Yes, we do. And the difference between us, a Christian and a non-Christian regarding sin and temptation, is that the non-Christian doesn't normally have any sorrow over their sin. And certainly they don't seem to battle with temptations. Only the Christian has this battle. We're quite unique, you know. Isn't it marvellous that we are so unique? Isn't it wonderful that we have the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to resist temptation? Temptation comes to us. And we have this inbuilt principle, and I trust we all have learned from Scripture, memorizing Scripture, that we should not give in to this temptation. Now, sometimes we do. None of us here this morning would say that we have resisted temptation unto death. And we certainly haven't resisted all temptations ever put in our path. But we have known victories. And I will say this. If someone is not only giving in to temptation, yielding to temptation, then how do you resist? Well, you resist in the Lord's strength. But the more you resist, the less powerful that temptation becomes. It's very interesting. Yes, the devil will use some other way of tempting us. And our heart, our inner personality, the lusts of our minds and our hearts, they yearn after these things. But if we resist, the Lord will give us the grace. And the more we resist, the less the intensity. Sometimes we think, well, these temptations are coming and I can't resist. Well, as a Christian, we can, by the grace of God, in Jesus Christ, who did resist temptation, who did not yield to temptation, who overcame Satan's temptations in Matthew chapter 4. He reversed what Adam and Eve had failed. He reversed the fact that the curse of God's wrath and judgment came upon mankind because of Adam's first sin. You read that about Romans chapter 5 and the rest of the second half of the chapter. But he overcame them. And he can help us today in our battles that we all face. You see, Christ is here by his Spirit, enabling us by his grace to resist temptations. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're thankful for thy goodness and grace to us in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we are a forgiven people and that we have known what it is to have God's mercy and love poured upon us and to know Christ as our Saviour. Oh, when we think of the journey we've been on, when we think of that first moments of awakening, to the seriousness of our sin and the conviction of our hearts. And we thought, O Lord, could anyone forgive us? We found that God in mercy had provided a Saviour, Jesus Christ. How marvellous that is. How wonderful he is. And help us today, Lord, even as we face temptations, not to give in to temptations, but in the Lord's strength to overcome them. And that we would see God's grace greatly extended to us in all of our actions and attitudes. Father, we pray these prayers. Bless us one with another. For Christ's sake. Amen.